If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew 22 this morning. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Happy Independence Day again. We are Baptists. We believe in separation of church and state. That is a very Baptist distinction, separation of church and state. My understanding of that is that we do not want a state sponsor of our denomination. We do not look at the Church of England and say, oh, when we have a state, we will be the official church. Or the Roman Catholic Church either. That is simply not the way we would approach state and church matters. The fact that I have said Happy Independence today, Independence Day in a church service today, is actually a bit of a point of controversy among some evangelicals. Is this a sensitivity to the scriptures and rightly applying them to church and state matters? Or is it a product of our culture? There has been some virtue signaling through the means of self-loathing our nation. Are you virtue signaling by not recognizing the greatness of the United States of America and expressing a thankful heart toward the United States of America? Let's just bathe our minds today in the word. You know I don't preach the calendar. You know I do not sit down and say, what would be a good Independence Day sermon today? That is not the way I operate. But what we happen to have today is a text in front of us in which Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. And so really, we're kind of plopped in the middle of it. And so we're going to bathe our minds in the words of Jesus Christ, who not only gives us permission to honor our governments, but places this in a category of obligation. And unfortunately, this is one of those texts. There's not many texts in the Bible where it helps to know the original language. But there are some trade-offs in the original language today that do kind of surface in understanding the play between what the Pharisees ask and how Jesus answers. The verb to pay initially is the verb to give, and there's a reason why they would use the word give rather than an obligatory word like pay, because they're Jews. They don't believe that they owed Rome anything. They had great scruples about that. But when Jesus says, render, yield, pay, that's fulfillment of a duty. And there's a little bit of a trade-off going on here that you won't see in the English Bible. But it is there. Let's look at the text today. We are in Matthew 22, verse number 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Father, we thank you for the United States of America. Help us to understand what obligations we have to our Caesar, Father, to our government. And Father, help us to place whatever obligations we have underneath the obligation of our souls made in your image. God, our very lives, might we give them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin our study, you can follow along in the outline in the bulletin if you'd like. The Pharisees plot and they send surrogates to entangle Jesus in verse number 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Historically, we really don't know, But we see the name Herod built into it, and there were several Herods. Herod the Great, and Philip Herod, and Herod Antipas. And so the Herodians would be someone in that camp of the Romans, the Herods. And the Pharisees are playing their cards right here. They are not being foolish with Jesus. They recognize that he is a great teacher. He is a mastermind. And so they don't just jump into an argument with him. You notice the verb there, they plotted. They planned and they plotted to pin Jesus down. And further, they demonstrated a little bit of wisdom by not going in themselves. They sent their lessers. They sent their disciples in to go get chewed up by Jesus at the end of the day, just in case that would happen. They laid out the plot, they gave them the plan, and it is a very good plan. They start out by complimenting him, and the compliments are more than flattery. The compliments are setting the table for a controversy. Look again at verse number 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances." Here are the Herodians, the Romans. We're in the temple with all of your followers who have messianic expectations. And we're going to ask you a question in the presence of this, but we know before we ask you the question, you don't care about appearances. You don't care who you offend. But we are setting you up to offend someone today. These compliments are more, by the way, if you hear whispering, I encourage Ray Pope to go ahead and interpret for Christian all the way through. So just let him talk loudly and don't be distracted. If you go with me to Jerusalem Assembly, there will be about 12 people doing this in the service, and it just works great once you learn to live with it. It's awesome. But this is more than just flattery. It is true that Jesus is not a pleaser of persons. Jesus does not fear man, and so it's true, but it is also a setup. Jesus, you know the Romans are listening in, and you know what they do to people who say you don't have to pay taxes. Jesus, you also know your followers are listening in, and they expect a Messiah who's going to deliver them. The first one, Moses, delivered them from Egypt. This one's going to deliver them from Rome. So with all of that in mind, and because you don't care what anyone thinks, answer us clearly on this question about taxes. Now, perhaps one author is correct that we should not skip the fact that they address Jesus with a polite but inadequate title, teacher. Teacher. He's a rabbi. He has the union card for being a rabbi. He has disciples following him. When I was teaching in a college, I taught, and I was very careful. There's a term for people who teach that is professor. I never used that term, and I did not allow that term to be applied to me as a teacher in a college. I was a teacher. I was an instructor. I was not a professor. A professor has a terminal degree, a doctorate in some form. A professor is tenured. A professor is published and contributing to the field in which they teach. So I was always very careful. That's like the term rabbi. Jesus had risen to the level of rightly being called rabbi, and they address him as teacher. It's polite, but it's not quite honoring as would have been deserved by Jesus. So now they present their entangling question, and it centers around paying taxes to Caesar, and it pits Jesus between revolt against Rome and loss of his following. In verse number 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the word lawful there is not the idea of Torah. It's actually, is it permitted? Is it permitted? And the word pay is actually didomi, which means give. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? And part of the reason they would use that term is because Israel was a theocracy. It was God's nation. And these Romans had come in, and they should not have been there. They were illegitimate. And a Jew could not bring themselves to say, we owe Rome anything. If you want to give it to them, is that permissible? So they're very careful in how they choose their terminology. Two decades earlier, a little bit more than that, it was 6 AD, two decades earlier than this, Judas of Galilee led a revolt against the first procurator because he took a census for tax purposes. And here's what the zealots said. They said the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. Let me repeat that because this is a fine piece of logic. It is very logical what they are saying. The poll tax is a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. And let me just say, when it comes to taxes, Rome excised some amazing taxes. If you go with me to Israel today, Herod the Great had no wealth to speak of when he was given the Holy Land. This land bridge between Europe and Asia and Egypt and the rest of Africa. If you wanted to go by land between the continents, Israel was your one passage. And he taxed and tariffed and customed that to the hilt. And you can see the remains of that today. When we go to construction site after construction site of Herod the Great. And finally, when I got up on Masada and I saw this three-story palace up in the out in the middle of nowhere, up high in the air, so well provisioned and so luxurious, I said, Herod the Great was truly a great man. Stunningly great. But where did he get all of that wealth to live a lavish lifestyle, to fund his armies and to build the Herodian and Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima and the temple and Masada? Where did he get this? Taxes. And they were heavy. According to one resource, he estimates that up to 49% of a Jew's income could have been spent in taxes. He lists these. 32% to the Romans, 19% on crops, 13% on sales and income and other taxes, 12% to the Jewish taxes, and 5% on forced extractions from corrupt officials. So if Jesus declares taxes to Rome to be wrong, what's going to happen to him? The same thing that happened to Judas of Galilee in AD 6. He was very much put down by Rome. He was very much eliminated. However, an answer in favor of paying taxes will alienate Jesus' followers. They're not going to like hearing that. So, these lesser Pharisees have set the table. They have set the trap for Jesus, honoring him with pseudo-honor, and here we go. Jesus confronts the hypocritical approach to test him. In verse number 18, he says something rather shocking in a shame-honor society. He calls them hypocrites to their face. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now, they had earned the title hypocrite in the way they approached him, in the way they clearly set the table, bringing the Herodians with them into the temple with his followers. They were clearly being hypocritical and not seeking truth. And so Jesus then asks for a coin and asks whose image and inscription is on it. Look at verse number 19. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now the fact that they had to bring him the denarius tells you they didn't just give him a denarius. They didn't just pull it out of their pocket. Why wouldn't they be able to just pull it out of their pocket? They're in the temple. And the coin is idolatrous. He will ask about the image and the inscription on it. The coin looks like this. It has the image of the emperor. That would be a violation of the Ten Commandments, that you would make a graven image. And they had their emperor. And on the front, they had one message. The front of it said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." So they're ascribing divinity to Augustus on the front. And Tiberius Caesar, his son, which is a loaded term, would essentially say he's a deity as well. And then the back of the coin said God and high priest. So a Jew is not going to want to have this coin in his pocket, especially in the temple. So they brought him a coin. It's just loathsome. Well, upon hearing a reply, because he's going to ask them some questions about the inscription and the image, Jesus says to render yield, pay, however you want to translate that verb. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, when Jesus used the verb render, he switched the verb from their question in verse number 17. They asked, is it permissible, is it allowed to give Rome this? And Jesus changes this idea of giving as an option to an obligation. Render. Yield to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there's a possessive noun there. This belongs to Caesar. Yield it to him. Give it to him. It is an obligation. So Jesus doesn't just see paying the tax as an accommodation to the Romans. He corrects their view and he sees it as an obligation. Calvin, John Calvin, said, no man should think he is giving less service to the one God when he obeys human laws, pays taxes, or bows his head to accept any other burden. Obeying human government is a subset of obeying God. When immigrants take their naturalization oath, they pledge to fight in war if required to do so by law, to pay taxes as required by law, and to do any other service required of them by law. To get into this country, you must pledge that you will do this. Those born in this country are born under that oath. And the moment you think you aren't, dodge a draft and see what happens to you. Fail to pay your taxes, see what happens to you. You are born under that very same oath we require of those being naturalized into this nation. One can be in submission to God and in submission to human government. They are not mutually exclusive. They are rarely in direct conflict, one with the other. And part of being a Christian is being as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. This means that you must exercise wisdom in not drawing false conflict and false dilemmas into your life. Human government sometimes opposes God and godliness and will sometimes, I think rarely, require you to oppose God and godliness. But we are not commanded to go out and create points of conflict to demonstrate our faithfulness to God. Quite the opposite. Faithfulness to God means obedience on the whole to your government. So again, to my understanding, Jews just did not countenance this tax well at all. And you might remember a few weeks ago, we had the half-shekel temple tax. And the Jews required that you not use a denarius or any kind of Roman coinage with idolatrous images or idolatrous inscriptions. That's why we had the money changers at the temple. Because people are coming from all over the diaspora with all kinds of idolatrous coinage, and they would change the money to something that didn't have idolatry on it and offer that in their temple tax. As I understand, the Jewish shekel and the Cyprian shekel were the preferred units of exchange at the temple. Well, just as Jews would not accept taxes with Caesar's image, Rome would not accept taxes without Caesar's image. They wanted their nasty little denarius with their nasty little inscription and image on it. They had to have that. And what does Jesus say? Because you could draw up all kinds of syllogisms and all kinds of logic for why you should not enter into that and why that is so low. And Jesus, what does he do? He cuts through it all. All of the fine-sounding, religious-sounding logic and says, give me the coin. Whose image is on it? Yield it to him. It's Caesar's. Yield it to Caesar. Cuts through all of the garbage, very simply. Just as the zealots in the tax revolt claimed that Roman taxes were a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. There's a lot of fine logic. God-dishonoring, yeah, there's idolatrous inscription, idolatrous imagery. The Romans were usurpers of the theocracy of Israel. They had highly structured syllogisms for that basis. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His image is on it. Give it to him. Pay it to him. All of life is a stage. Or is it? Do we sometimes get over dramatized in our application of Christian living? Do we create stages that are very unnecessary, that do not clarify, facilitate, or help the cause of Christ? And in fact, risk being at disobedience to him on this point of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. These are not easy questions when you are discerning whether government is infringing on the church, whether government is purposefully singling out and infringing on the church, or whether government is incidentally infringing on the church, whether government is directly infringing on the church or indirectly infringing on the church. We've just been through a lot of questions over the past years I still don't have answers for. But I would say this, don't create conflict. Don't amplify points of conflict. There's a lot of fine-sounding logic between not paying the tax with idolatrous coinage. And Jesus cut through it all. Well, Peter and Paul have written about this in Romans 13. I won't quote it again. It's references in your notes if you want to. I will read Peter, 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I'm so glad we don't have an emperor, and especially that one. All right. But if he were, I'd need to honor him this morning, wouldn't I? Sometimes government does come in direct conflict. Acts 5:27, verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. I am not saying it never happens that we disobey, that we are forced to disobey government, because they are in direct conflict with the gospel mission. It certainly has happened. But be careful. If you have to go through a lot of syllogisms and a lot of fine-sounding logic, and we have to follow this argument very carefully to arrive where you arrive on this, I'm not comfortable with that. The text, of course, that I read this morning for our Independence Day, because again, we're getting to a point in America where I feel bad. I feel a little bit guilty for saying Happy Independence Day in a church service, because there are a lot of people who say that has no place in the church. It's a pastoral epistle written to Timothy. And if you want to say this applies to him alone, we can go through that if you want to present that. I probably will find it more entertaining than convincing to hear you try to say that this doesn't apply to the church that Timothy is leading. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, that's requests, pleadings to God, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings. He dials it in, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Now, there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose why you should be thankful for your government and your Caesar or your president, whatever you have. It's only that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Americans, we enjoy great prosperity, great peace. What is the purpose of it? In order that people would know the truth of the gospel, we have the opportunity to share the gospel freely and effectively and often. And it's a great thing, and you should be very, very thankful for where God has put you. So two applications I would make while we're parking here. One is, I think we are often the products of our culture, and we do live in an anti-authoritarian culture. Ever since the 1960s, we've been kind of that way. And probably more recent, a national self-loathing culture. By hating our nation, or distancing or giving our nation a cold shoulder, we think we distance ourselves from our past sins, as if our sins as a nation today are not equally as problematic. And I would say just beware of virtue signaling by this self-loathing of your nation. And the other application I would make while we're here is to politically involved Christians. A year ago, according to the text I just read, you were to be giving thanks for President Donald Trump. You were to be given wholehearted thanksgiving for President Trump. Today, and not just praying for him, but giving thanks today, you need to be giving thanks for President Joseph Biden. And you need to be praying for him. Congresswoman Tina Smith, all who are in high places, Amy Klobuchar, Governor Timothy Walz. You need to be giving thanks. You pillowed your head in a nation last night without fear of certain death. Our streets are orderly at the moment. And usually they are. 99 point whatever percent of the time, our streets are orderly. You are starting a week without fear that one or two family members will die of starvation. Our economy is operated with a great degree of orderliness. Are all the players pure? Not by a long shot, and never have they been. It is human government. But in America, it's not an all-out blatant assault on the middle class and the poor to outright and openly rob them of everything they have in order to line the pockets of the rich. And you and I, I'm sorry, if you think that that's normal throughout history, you're wrong. You are wrong. And you and I have very much for which to be thankful for. In fact, if you think that's normal throughout the world today, in every nation, you are vastly wrong. So those are a couple of applications. Praise God for the United States. Praise God for President Joseph Biden and everybody who is in authority. We ought to be thankful. Life is good. Jesus' argument, now we get to this last point, and to me this is like the I am statement. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, the context doesn't really do a whole lot with this statement, but it seems to just thunder and echo through time. Jesus' argument turns on the words image and inscription, leaving his opponents to marvel at his conclusion that image bearers render unto God the things that are God's, and you are made in God's image. And every Jew would know that text from Genesis 1:27. Look at verse number 21 again. Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Genesis 1:27. Every Jew there would have known this. So God created man in his own image. Created a man. All of man, the soul, the being of man, is created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God owns all of you. Every piece of you. Including the denarius that you have to go get to pay your obligation to Caesar. God owns all of it. He is sovereign. He just reigns over it all. So while we have tax obligations to the government, the obligations we have to God supersede that and envelope that and include that. viewed another way, God does place limits on what the government can require of us. The government cannot require us to do evil. Government of obligations for the Christian are a subset of our obligations to God himself. But our obligation to God is the totality of our being. Now, as I said, this is just thunderous. When Jesus turns this argument this way, after we understand, oh yeah, that coin has Caesar's image on it. It has his inscription. You have the image of God on your soul. Render it. Render all of you. That just to me, that thunders. Now, where does the text go with things? Before we wrap things up today, if you just look at verse number 15, we had the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his word. Now, verse 22, it says, when they heard it, they marveled, they left him, and they went away. Look at the next verse. Now it's time for the Sadducees came to him to say, who say that there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Look at verse number 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Look at verse number 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That's the flow of where this text is going. And what we have, we are in the midst of enmity. We are in the midst of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming to his own people, coming to the religious elite, the Son of God, and he is finding enmity with them. He is being rejected by them. And yet he is proving himself to be God, very God, even as he handles questions, as he handles the scriptures the way nobody else could. Did this change anything? Did they come away from this thing? Well, clearly, he supports paying taxes. Luke 23, they quote this event to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Totally lie about it. They're not true seekers. They are true hypocrites, as Jesus called them to their face. Jesus affirms your obligation to whatever human government you are undering without wavering in your commitment to God. He affirms that you have obligation to your government. I think in a lot of categories, we are products of our culture, and right now, national self-hatred is one source of virtue signaling that I would say is unbiblical if it prevents you from being thankful for the United States. When you think of the United States, thankfulness should fill your soul. When you think of Joseph Biden, thankfulness should fill your soul. Love that man, pray for that man, and be thankful. Jesus was so much more than a political partisan or a political reformer. And he tossed out the window a lot of finely tuned syllogisms. When he was asked, is it permissible to give this tax to these nasty Romans? Whose image and inscription? Caesar's? Render it. Yield it. Yield it to Caesar. It's his. But now Jesus said, let's talk about your souls. You are God's. Today's message is not a gospel message. I'm not going to present the full gospel to you today. Other than to point out that we are on a stage where we find Jesus being rejected by men. And he will go on to be rejected through the mode of crucifixion. He will die. And he did all of this to take the punishment of your sins upon himself. He died for your sins, and you need to come to terms with that. Your soul is his. And the proper response is faith in Jesus. You need to trust him. But I'm going to leave you to study that out further yourself or talk to me after the service today. Christians, serving government is not at odds with serving God. Nor is thankfulness on this Independence Day. Happy Independence Day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love our nation. We love our president. We thank you for him. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us with the peace that we have enjoyed, the safety that we have enjoyed, the prosperity that we have enjoyed. But God, I do pray that our souls would be yours and our prosperity and our peace would be yours, and we would use it to serve you. Father, help us not to hole up in our nice abodes as selfish individual living for self and pleasure. God, help us to reach out to your people and love in unity. Help us to reach out to the lost and share Christ. Be honored in our lives, please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.